Good evening.
It's so good to be back together. I hope you've had a good afternoon, and now we've come together to worship as a family, to worship God. And I am so thankful for the privilege that I have to stand before you and to be able to preach and teach from the Word of God, that He's given me that opportunity. This morning, we started a series of lessons, a two-part series on why do we do the things we do? It's an important question, but even more so is the answer to the question. Why do we do the things we do? And can we explain to others why we do what we do? Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verses 15, said that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are we prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to be able to defend what we believe? You know, you can go to many different buildings, different church buildings, different religious buildings, and on a day like today, you find a lot of different types of services going on. And if someone was to walk into this building, they'd see some things that are very different from what they're used to. And let's just suppose that person after services asked us about it, wanted us to explain why it was that we did things the way we did them. Could we give a reason for why we do things the way we do? And so this morning, we looked at this idea of faith and how it is faith that leads us to action, that when we begin to believe, you know, that belief can either just stay where it is, and as James says, it makes us just like the demons, because they believe and they fear and tremble. But if we're going to have faith, real biblical faith, that belief must turn into action. It must make a change in our lives. And so faith is belief in action. And so with that in mind, tonight I want to talk about what directs that action. Oh, so now I believe. So where do I go from there? I want to act. And well, how do I act? What do I do? What do I say? And so I wanted to talk about this idea of authority. It's important what authority your faith is based upon. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, the text tells us that while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, in Matthew 17, we're reading about the transfiguration. And there on the mountain, you have Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And the apostles are watching what's going on. And in a state of awestruck, Peter says, you know, what would be great for us to do is to make a tabernacle, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. Imagine what it was like for Peter. Imagine what it was like for the other disciples. It's an awesome moment in time. And so he's reacting to that as an honestly, spiritually minded person, but it's misguided. Because though Moses and Elijah were great men of faith, they were not Jesus. And so that cloud overshadows them. Moses and Elijah are gone, and just Jesus is standing there. And the voice of God comes down and it says, "This is my beloved son." Not Moses, not Elijah, not David, not any of the others of Israel's past. Only one, Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Imagine what that must have been like. More importantly, what is God saying to them? There is a changing of authority. Under the Mosaic system, Moses mediated the law, and the law was the authority. But now things are beginning to change. And it isn't the law of Moses that is the authority for them, but it is now Christ. And that's why God says, "Hear him." A little later in Matthew 28:18, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples: "All authority," or in the King James, "power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, when Jesus says all, how much is left for anyone else? None, right? It all belongs to him. It's all been given to him. Now, this term here that can be translated authority or power is the Greek term exousia. It is defined as privilege, force, capacity, competency, freedom, or mastery. Delegated influence, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength. The ideal here is this ideal of authority. And we have a lot of authorities in our life. We have authorities in our government. We have authorities in our schools, in our homes. Everyone in here is under some type of authority. And really, all of us are in many forms of authority. The government has one authority. The school has another. In the home, there's another. But there is one authority over them all. And that is the authority of God. And so, for just a few minutes, I want to look at this idea of authority and thinking about, biblically speaking, where does authority come from? Because authority is everything. You know, if you go and you steal something, and I catch you doing it, and I say, "Stop in the name of the law." Now, how much authority do I have to command you to do anything? I have none. I'm not a police officer. I'm not an officer of the law. I have no authority in regard to the law. Now, if a police officer, on the other hand, says the exact same thing to you, there's a difference. And you have to listen to him. Why? Because of his authority. If you're driving on the highway and you're doing 56 miles an hour, and that police officer catches you, he has every right to pull you over because he has been given authority to do so. The law has given him that authority. But someone else who isn't a police officer does the exact same thing. Well, he has no authority. And so authority and where authority is placed is very important. No less so in regard to spiritual matters. And so, in establishing the chain of authority, we begin at the top with God the Father. Look at a few passages, if you will, in regard to this. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, the text tells us that Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. So Jesus is saying that the Son of God, is under the authority of God the Father. Even Jesus was subject to the authority of God. I want to explore that a little bit deeper in just a minute. But let's go to another passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:27, "For he has put all things under his feet." Okay, and you got a couple pronouns there. The first he is God the Father. The second pronoun there, he is feet, that refers to Jesus Christ. God has put all things under his feet. In other words, he's given him all authority. Just a repeat of Matthew 28:18. Notice as it goes on though. But when he says all things are put under him, Jesus, it is evident that he, that's God the Father, who put all things under him, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And you notice a little bit earlier in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says it this way. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Christ said, "I have all authority." "The head of woman is man." That's the way God established the home, that the husband was to be the head of the family. "And the head of Christ is God." So you may say, well, that doesn't make sense because the Bible talks about how Jesus is God. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, the Word became flesh. Or that's John 1:14, but earlier in that passage, in describing the Word, it said the Word was with God and the Word was God. And we find out later that Word, that term there, is actually referring to Jesus Christ. Many other passages talk about Christ being God, and he is. But you notice Philippians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the mindset, the attitude of a Christian, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, that though he was equal with God," or he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbery to be equal with God, "he emptied himself." One of the most amazing things about what Christ did for us was that he left heaven and became like one of us. He took on the form of a bondservant. And in doing so, he made himself subject to God above. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrews writer there talks about how Jesus learned obedience. In other words, he learned what it meant to be under subjection. Before he came to this world, he was under no subjection. But in coming here to be like one of us, he put himself under subjection. And so when we look at that chain of authority, it begins with God the Father. And we go back and we look, though, and I know you can guess the next step here, but as we go down that chain of authority, the next we see is God, His Son. We go back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So if authority has been given, there must have been a time when it wasn't there. When Christ subjected himself, when he made himself subject, that authority as God had been taken away or given away. Well, now God has given it back. And now he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now, why does Jesus say that all authority has been given to me in verse 18? Well, it leads into what follows. You know, that term, therefore, okay? Now, just based on what I just said, authority belongs to me. I now can command you of what you need to do. And so Jesus began to distribute that authority to others. And we see that in as we follow the chain of authority, it goes from God, His Son. He then distributes it by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Notice a few verses in regard to this. Let's go to John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Notice the prayer. But Jesus speaking with his disciples shortly before his departure. And notice what some of his last words were. Verse 5 of John 16, "But now I go away to him who sent me, God the Father, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He's been talking to them about he's going to have to depart, and they're feeling mournful about it. They're mourning, and they're worried and concerned. But notice he goes on, he says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now, what an interesting statement here. Now, how in the world could it be to their advantage to lose their master, their teacher, their rabbi? And a lot of answers we could give to that. You know, we think about the coming salvation, which they didn't really understand yet, but there are many advantages to what Christ is going to have to endure. But notice what he says here. There's one particular thing that he's talking about in this passage. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for," again, "for" is just a derivative of therefore. So because it's to your advantage, or based upon that, "for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, who's the him? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says, if I don't go, he can't come. There's a lot about this I don't understand, about why the Holy Spirit couldn't come until he left. But I know that's what Jesus said, and so I have faith in him. I'm going to trust him to know what he's talking about. And so he says, "It is to your advantage I go away, because then the Holy Spirit can come, the Comforter, the Helper," depending on your translation. Verse 8, And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to go through those in the following verses. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now notice verse 12. I still have many things to say to you. There was a lot Jesus still needed to teach them. He hadn't had enough time to teach them everything. Not only that, but notice what he says, but you cannot bear them now. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't able to teach. They weren't able to learn. They still needed some growth. They were going to have to get through these next events before their hearts will be prepared to learn. And so there's this knowledge gap. There's this learning gap that needed to be covered, that needed to be gotten through. And notice then he describes the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice this. For he will not speak on his own authority. But by whose authority? But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Where is this authority for the Holy Spirit coming from? From Jesus. So even the Holy Spirit is subject to the authority of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit then would be made in charge or given the authority to distribute to the apostles as he saw best, as he would determine. We'll get more on that as we go. And then he concludes here, all things that the Father has are mine. Again, talking about the equality between the Father and the Son. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be very active with the apostles in distributing the authority and the truth of God. Now, how would this happen? Well, we go to Acts chapter 1. As Jesus is preparing to ascend to heaven, his last words to the disciples are, and he's answering a question about the establishment of the kingdom, and he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's still under the authority of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7. But you shall receive power or authority when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so Jesus says to them, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring power upon you. And it'll begin at Jerusalem. Well, in the next chapter, we see when this event happens. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were gathered, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire. And one sat upon each of them, the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now notice this last phrase, it's really important. As the Spirit gave them utterance. And so just as Jesus had prophesied or told them what happened, he says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to give you power. But that power would be mitigated or dealt out as the Holy Spirit directed. It was still in the control of the Holy Spirit. Not everyone or would be able to do, or no one would be able to do just exactly what they wanted to do. It would all come under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And it's after this that the apostles get up and they preach that very first gospel sermon where 3,000 souls are added to the church. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven and fell upon the apostles. What an awesome event that was. This event happened twice in scriptures after the ascension of Christ. Only twice did the Holy Spirit descend upon people like this. The second time we see it is in Acts chapter 10. There in Acts chapter 10, Peter is there with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Up until Acts chapter 10, it's all been Jewish converts. Church is filled with them. Well, God has now opened the gates, opened the doors to the Gentiles. And he knew that the Jewish Christians were going to have a tough time with that. And that's why he sent those visions to Peter about the picnic basket and the meats. It wasn't about meat, it was about people. And how God had made holy what previously had been unholy. And he allowed the Gentile people acceptance in his kingdom. And so to help the Jewish Christians accept this, to show them that they were accepted by God, the Holy Spirit descends upon the household of Cornelius. The text tells us in Acts 10:44 that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Peter's there preaching Jesus just like in Acts chapter 8, as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's preaching Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends, and the text tells us, verse 45, and those of the circumcision, the Jewish Christians who believed, were astonished. Why? Because the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now notice, for they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And so this power, this authority to utilize the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit fell upon these people. That happened twice in Scripture. After the ascension of Christ. But now, weren't there other Christians who had these gifts, who had this authority to prophesy, to speak in tongues, and do all those other things that we find in Scripture that are supernatural in nature? Yes. Well, how did that happen? Well, the text tells us in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and following, and I'll try to summarize this so we don't read the whole passage here. But Philip, not the apostle Philip, but the evangelist Philip, comes to Samaria and he's preaching the good news. Now, there in that town was a man named Simon. Simon was the text may refer to him as a sorcerer. He's more like an illusionist or a magician, and he's been fooling people with his tricks, and he's been astonishing them. He's been making money at doing that. That was his career, it was his livelihood. But when Philip comes and he's doing these marvelous things by the power of the Holy Spirit, people are drawn away from Simon and come to Philip because he has real power, because the Holy Spirit is working through him. People being converted, and Simon becomes very attracted to this. And eventually, even Simon obeys the gospel and becomes a child of God. But to this point, only Philip had this ability, had this power, this authority to do these works. And so the Christians in Jerusalem hear about what's going on, and they decide to send Peter and John to the Christians there so that they too might receive the Holy Spirit, that they might receive these gifts. Now, one thing you notice that when they get there, what is the very first thing that Peter and John do? Do they go ahead and lay hands on them? No. Notice verse 15. When they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You also notice here that Peter and John, before they laid a hand on anyone, they prayed about it first. Who's still in control? God. The Holy Spirit is still in control. The text continues here. It says in verse 17 that then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now what you notice here in this text is Simon's watching what's going on. And what does he see? The apostles laying hands on individuals after they've prayed. They lay hands on them and they're receiving this awesome power. And he wants to get involved. But you also notice Philip couldn't do that. Only the apostles could be the conduit for giving or distributing the gift to others, to fellow Christians. And so as we go through our chain here, we're thinking about God the Father has all authority. Then the gift is given, or authority, all authority has been given to Christ. And Christ is now distributed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, who now are able to distribute this power to fellow Christians by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You also notice in this text, not every Christian received this. The Holy Spirit was still in control of who got and who didn't. That's why Peter goes on to tell Simon, he says, "You can't buy this with money." And he warns him, you're going to perish with your money unless you repent. Now, I'm hopeful that Simon did that. He does seem to begin the steps of repentance. And verse 24, when he asked Peter to please pray for him, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He seems to have the fear of the Lord hit him. And so that's the early church. And the early church is moved along, is progressed through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would they need that? Well, it's because, going back to our question of authority, well, how are they going to know how to act in faith? They have the Old Testament, but the New Testament hasn't been written yet. The church is just beginning. And so it was through these gifts of the Holy Spirit that that prophecy could be made, and that these other gifts could be participated in. And they would help to teach the truth. And so they needed to learn what to do and what not to do, and how to act and how to behave and how to talk. And so prophecy allowed them that. But what we also notice is that this was only temporary. When you go to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking there at the beginning of the chapter a lot about love. And you also realize that 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. Both passages, both chapters, heavily on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, on these supernatural abilities that are given by the Holy Spirit. And so he spends some time talking about love in chapter 13, but he doesn't just talk about that. You notice in verse 8 that he says, love never fails. Okay, love will never fail you. Love is unending, the godly type of love. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail or come to an end. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In other words, these supernatural abilities are only temporary. Temporary until when? Well, notice the text continues. But when that which is verse 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. So they have some knowledge written down. There's some knowledge in the brotherhood that's already been prophesied about, and they're beginning to collect that. There's still some things they need to learn. So they have part of it understood, and part of it they still need to understand through prophecy. So you've got part and part. It says, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, when the knowledge has been completed, that which is in part will be done away. So that prophetic ability, those other supernatural abilities will vanish away. Now, when would that occur? Well, we think about the last apostle, and that was only the apostles who could distribute the gift, who were the only ones who were the conduit to distribute it by the Holy Spirit. When they passed on, then there was no one left who then could give the gift to someone else. And so the chain, when that last person passed away who was given the gift, all those supernatural gifts would then vanish away. John passed away in the mid-90s, AD 95-ish, 96. With his death, he was the last apostle. And so that chain of supernatural Holy Spirit gifts could no longer continue. And so the church will be left with what? With the Word of God. And that takes us to the last thing here. The Holy Spirit was working through men to prophesy, and they were writing those things down. That's how we get the Gospels. That's how we get the book of Acts. That's how we get all those epistles or letters. That's how we got the book of Revelation. Men were writing that stuff down because the Holy Spirit was leading them to do that. And so those inspired authors wrote those things in the Word of God, in the Bible. And so that authority that they had was then placed in the words of the Bible. See that Bible you hold in your hands, if you have one, that Word of God is not some man's work, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice what's said in Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, verse 20. He says to his readers and to us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, I can't just interpret Scripture however I want, and then someone else interpret it the way they want, and someone else the way they want. There isn't multiplicity of interpretations. There is one interpretation of Scripture, and that is what we need to strive toward, because for prophecy never came by the will of man. That's not Peter's writing. That's not Paul's writing. That's not John or Mark or Matthew or any of the others. That's not them. Notice, but holy men of God, those inspired men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Your Bible is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, it has authority within it. It is the authoritative source in our lives. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 3:16, after saying, you've known the scripture since your childhood. And he goes on to say that in verse 16, all the scripture is inspired, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, Timothy, that's your source of authority. That's your source to know what to do, what God expects of you. That's our authority for knowing what is required of us in order to be saved, in order to receive the gift of forgiveness, in order to know what we're to do as Christians, as a church, as a family. That is our only authority. And so we close by asking the question, what have you placed your faith in? Is it in some kind of man-made document? Is it in family or friends or government? All of those things are going to fail you. All of those things are going to come up short. None of them are going to give you eternal salvation. Only the Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do you want to be thoroughly equipped? Do you want to be prepared to meet God? If you're not a child of God, it's in the Scriptures that we find out how we are to be saved, what we are required to do, that the gospel must be obeyed. Have you obeyed the gospel? Maybe tonight you're ready to do that. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth. Let me invite you, let me encourage you, exhort you to listen to the authority, to listen to God, to come home, to repent, begin to walk according to the Holy Text. Whatever your need, any need at all, please stand as together we stand and sing.